I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life. To guard the way to the tree of life.
Good morning. We're going to be examining two gardens this morning. Originally, the idea was to focus on the Garden of Eden, but as I was preparing the lesson, I saw so many comparisons to the Garden of Gethsemane that I felt that it deserved a place in this lesson. And as I put here, there's a subheading comparing man's fall to God's triumph. And that's what we're really going to see between these two episodes in the Bible is where we see one man cannot help himself but to violate God's will, and the other is a man upholding God's will. And as we move through the lesson this morning, at first we're just going to talk about the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, just the general idea there, looking at some lessons within each lesson itself, and then we'll move into a comparison of the two. And lastly, at the end, we'll have some practical application. So let's start with the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me, Genesis chapter 3. It starts off with the serpent. There's a serpent that comes and speaks. We are told that this is Satan in other passages. But it is clear, even if the moniker isn't used here, clearly he is an adversary. Certainly an adversary of God. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, which Yahweh, God, had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we start off this chapter. The first two chapters have been showing the wonder that is God and his power, his wisdom, the creation of everything, what he has called for us to do. So not only has he talked about our origin being in him, but he also declares in chapter 2 that our purpose is in him as well. And then we come to chapter 3 and we're presented with a choice right from the get-go. Are we going to believe the first two chapters of Genesis or not? And we get to make that choice through Adam and Eve. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the sad fact is, we would choose the same as them. Maybe not right in this moment, but at some point, we all choose the same choice Adam and Eve are about to make. So here we see Satan comes and tempts Eve. And notice the words that he asks. The first thing he asks, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Isn't that what God said? Well, technically, yes. He said, from any tree of the garden you may eat, except this one. So the very words themselves, were those uttered from the mouth of God? Yes. But is that really what God said? No. And thus we find the first warning of Satan in our lives. This is what Satan does all the time. Didn't God say this? One of the ones you're going to hear an awful lot, if you haven't heard it already, which I certainly have, all through even back in junior high school and high school up until now. Well, God said we're supposed to love everyone. Well, he did say that. But in the way that you mean it, is that what God said? Not in the way you meant it. And this is the way that Satan loves to twist God's words. Didn't he say any tree? And Eve is not immediately taken in by this. She says, well, yes, but, right? Yes, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. This has long been misrepresented and is still misrepresented today as the tree of knowledge. And that's not what it is. God is not prohibiting knowledge. What this tree is it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're talking about discerning between righteousness and wickedness. And the idea that God has presented to Adam and Eve is not that you can never know. The question is, are you going to trust what I tell you is righteousness and wickedness? That's the real thing. But no, what Adam and Eve are presented here is you could take that for yourself. Which again is something we see every day, isn't it? Well, I don't think what the Bible says there is right. Well, I don't think God's right in this. Well, I think this is right. I think this is what we should do. And now look at the craziness that's ensuing around us. To call it a circus is an understatement. Because people have decided, I know how to decide between right and wrong. I've plucked from that fruit myself. Again, as I said, eventually we all make the choice. But she's not taken in by his initial question. No, no, no. He said any tree but this one. Not allowed to eat this one. Okay. The serpent said to the woman, right? So she also gives God's warning, which is interesting because it's not worded specifically the way it was worded before. I don't know if God updated his warning or if this was just the way that Adam and Eve came to understand it. He said, you shall not eat from it or you will die. Now she adds, or touch it. We're not supposed to have anything to do with it. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Once again, as his question before, technically correct. Physically, they don't eat of the fruit and immediately keel over. But once again, is that what God meant? No. God did not mean a physical death. But now this has escaped Eve's notice, it would seem. And here, the serpent paints God in a negative light. God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's two problems with his statement here. One is he treats it the way the rest of the world treats it. Oh, God just doesn't want you to know. God never said he would never tell them. But it's a choice to trust him. And really what he's suggesting here, the words themselves may not say this, but what Satan is suggesting is God knows that when you eat of it, you don't need him anymore. There's the first lie. Nowhere does my discernment of good and evil come at the absence of God. That's the first lie. The second is he puts being like God in the future tense. You will be like God. That's the second lie. Because we were already told back in chapter 1, who were we made in the image of? We were already made like God. And of course, that was not meant to say that we would look like Him. God does not have a corporeal form. But perhaps being filled with a spirit that comes from Him, being able to discern between good and evil, having a higher form of consciousness than the rest of creation, these things, God said, we would be like Him. We are capable of thought and expression far beyond the rest of creation. We are able to create and destroy with our words. Maybe not in the same way God Himself does, but surely you have been hurt by something someone else has said. Or you've been encouraged to do something because of what someone else said. We can create and destroy with the very words that come from our mouth. And so here, Satan presents two lies that once again escape Eve's notice. They are already like God. And knowing good and evil does not mean that we no longer need Him. So Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, Peter repeats these three later, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Once she gives in to these temptations, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This idea of with her in the Hebrew is one that she simply turns and gives. Adam is right here. Adam is watching all of this unfold. And for whatever reason, people have presented many ideas as to why Adam gives in. But whatever the reason, Adam gives in. And he eats. What we see is there's one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in which God, through Paul, points out Eve's responsibility. Eve was deceived and she ate, but Adam was not deceived and he ate. But every other time this moment is mentioned, which Romans is one that mentions this quite a lot, this event, God ends up laying the responsibility at Adam's feet. Adam is the one through whom, as Paul says in Romans, death comes. Adam is the one who could have stopped this and said, wait, this is not what God's will is. But he doesn't. And notice here, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the first thing here that happens after eating of the fruit, gaining the knowledge of good and evil, if you will, the first thing that they notice is their nakedness. And then the second thing that they notice is their fear of the Lord, but we'll get to that in a minute. Why nakedness? Why is this what's pointed out here? We already saw earlier, it says they were naked and unashamed, right? Because they had no knowledge. Nakedness is a state that all of God's creatures were made in. So why nakedness? I think this is the moment that taking the discernment of good and evil for themselves, they realized they were missing something. What they noticed was they were missing wearing anything, which once again is interesting. They didn't have this knowledge before. Now they have the knowledge of it. So there is some supernatural transference of knowledge to some degree. But I wonder if part of this is the mistakenness of noticing that they were naked rather than what they were missing spiritually. Because this moment that they made this decision for themselves, They no longer had God. The tie between their soul and the one who gave them their soul had been severed. And the warning that God made about their death has now come true. They are cut off from the source of eternal life. They had the tree of life, which helped their physical bodies, but they were kept away from the source of eternal life and thus are dead. They have spiritually lost their life and thus represented by their understanding of their nakedness. They are naked, but they don't make the mistake that the rest of the world makes. They cover up their shame. They realize that their shame is something that has to be dealt with, whereas the rest of the world says, I must bear my shame in front of the world and no longer call it shame. No, that's not right. They cover up their shame. And then God comes looking. As though God was not aware or present for any of this happening. God knew. If you're going to tell me God did not know what was going on, I don't think you understand who God is. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Perhaps the first time they'd ever experienced fear. That would be my guess. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice he calls Adam first. Where are you? As though God doesn't know. But he's giving him an opportunity. Parents, have you ever had that moment, or maybe you remember this with your children, if your children are older, where you walk into a room and see the broken plate on the ground? You call your children in. What happened? You know what happened. But you want them to tell you. Well, God is a father after all. Where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I love God's response here. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Many people have misused and misinterpreted this passage. But notice here, he's not saying that they weren't naked. He's not telling them that they're not supposed to be ashamed of their nakedness. No, what does he tell them? Who told you that? It's kind of like when you hear something, once again, parents, you hear your children say something and you go, I never taught them that. Maybe they used a word that they learned at school. Or they presented an explanation of something that you've never heard before or don't agree with, don't believe in. And you said, well, who told you that? You're not admitting that they were right. You just want to know because this is knowledge they didn't have. Who told you you were naked? Where did you learn that word? But of course, God knows. Followed by the next question, have you eaten from the tree which I said not to? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. See, part of this is deflecting the responsibility back on Eve, but really what Adam is doing is he's deflecting the responsibility on God. You gave me her and she did it. Again, sounding like petulant children. Well, she did it. Well, yes, you did too, Adam. Grow up. The woman whom you gave me. Eve does not make the same mistake. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We're still deflecting responsibility. But here she says, it was the serpent's fault. And notice here, God knows what's going on. Because he doesn't say, no, it's your fault. He starts with the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. The dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A very cryptic thing to hear if you don't have the rest of the Bible. I wonder what God's referring to. We'll get to who God is referring to there. But first he curses the serpent. Then he curses the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, not the voice of who? God. And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. I love this phrase here that God says, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. This is a stark reminder of the difference between us and God. God is further than the heavens, created the heavens themselves. He told you what you ought to do. You, who came from the very dust itself, you are nothing but dirt. You decided you knew better than him. God took you from dirt and made you who you are. And I decided I knew more than him. No, we were taken and fashioned by God himself. He has the right to tell us good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And how true that statement is. Eventually, we return to the ground. It's not pleasant to open a casket after many, many years in the ground. But eventually, all that's left is a pile of dirt. Then God makes skin for Adam and his wife. It doesn't say specifically here, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say God took the life of one of his creations to give them their skin. The first moment of God sacrificing a substitute for his people. And how that would have affected Adam and Eve, I don't know, but hopefully they would have seen the horror of such an action. Not because God did it, but because of the necessity of God doing it. And then, verses 22 through 24, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever. This isn't God being afraid of anything. God has nothing to fear from us. As he just said, we are dust. I think God's fear, if I can use the term, is not because of what we would do to him. It's what we would do to ourselves. Given an eternity of deciding for ourselves what good and evil is, the lengths and the atrocities to which we would eventually go. Perhaps worse than what we have already done in our own history. Therefore, the Lord God, verse 23, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So he curses and exiles his creation from the garden. By the way, Ethan, thank you for reading that for us earlier. This is what God sets up for us. This is the analogy. It's a true story, but it's also an analogy for us. This is what all of us do and have done. We come to a moment in our lives where Satan comes and says, "You don't really need him." And I decide to agree. I give in. And then I realize in that moment, I have been lost from God. But too often, instead of returning to him, I hide. God might come looking, but unlike Adam, I try to keep myself hidden. I try to keep myself away from his loving presence. And then eventually I become so debauched in my sin, I eventually start blaming God. How could God allow me to live this life? Instead of focusing inward as Adam and Eve should have done, "You're right, Lord, we should not have done this." But that's not what they do. And thus, if that never changes, we are lost to a curse and an exiling from eternal life. But then we have another event. We have another event that changes all of this. We're going to focus on Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, but this moment here plays out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm pointing out John here. There's a one sentence of what happens here is devoted to this moment in John chapter 18, but we will come to John 18 later. After Jesus and his disciples have partaken of the Passover, that's what they were all gathered in Jerusalem for, was the Passover. And after they take Passover, they do what they often would do, which is go out to what's called the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden called Gethsemane. John tells us it's beyond the brook Kidron. And Jesus comes to a place called Gethsemane, verse 36, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Nothing seems totally out of the ordinary, except you might, if you were in their shoes, ask, why is he so concerned? He is God after all. He's proven that many times to his disciples so far. Why is he so concerned? He went a little beyond them, so he's not only separated himself from the rest of his disciples, he's even separated himself from Peter, James, and John, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." This moment here, Jesus is in Gethsemane. He prays by himself. And I've had many people speak to me about this and say, he's not actually asking for God to get rid of his need for a sacrifice. That God is, that Jesus is simply asking for God to let it pass by quickly. It's not what he's asking here. And again, you can't argue with the words that he actually says. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That pass means go away, not go quickly. If it is possible, let this go fast. No. That's not what he's asking. If it is possible, we'll look at another version here momentarily, just a moment. But look at the second thing he says here. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it. This isn't about going quickly or going slowly. Jesus doesn't want this to happen at all. A moment that people don't stop and think about too often. Why is this so significant? This is God the Son. He has been there with the Father from before beginning. He has been with him from eternity. He has been with him since the plan was first made. He knows what the plan is inside and out. And yet at this moment, he's at war with himself. The human nature of him is at war with the divine nature of him. His godly nature knows that this is absolutely necessary, but he wants it to go away. Can you blame him when you know what's coming next? I would be praying the same if I knew. And this is the sad thing about them sleeping. He says he's distressed. If someone comes to you and says, let's go over here and because I'm distressed and I need you here with me, and then they go away from you and start praying, and then you just decide I'm really tired and fall asleep, the moment that is right before you does not have the gravity for you to do what you should do, which is be there for the ones that need you. And notice here, Jesus doesn't say, I understand, I know you're tired. You can't keep watch with me. You can't help me. You're just going to sleep. And then he adds this little bit, which might seem confusing at first, especially if you've never read this before. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, the disciples had something Adam and Eve didn't have. A voice to help them. Now, they still give in and then fall asleep again. But notice the spiritual connection. You need to keep watch. It is always time for you to keep watch. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Certainly true of Adam and Eve. The flesh was too weak. Notice when he comes back, there's no evidence that he tries to wake them up again. He just leaves them. Well, what's the point of waking them up again if they're just going to fall asleep again? So he goes over and prays a third time. Of course, that's not coincidental. He's praying three times. And as we sang earlier, we sang this. He wasn't praying alone. We sang that earlier, didn't we? He's not alone. God isn't ignoring his prayer. God's just saying, I'm sorry, my son. I love the way Jesus words this in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 36. Once again, further proof that he's not asking this to just go quickly. He doesn't want this to happen at all. Mark 14 and verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." I think Jesus knows something that we don't know. It's possible for God to take this cup away. It's just not the plan. Because if God takes this away from Jesus, what else is there? How else are we supposed to have the forgiveness of our sins? It was possible for God to remove this moment from him, but it wasn't the plan. After every time, we know this because the third time it says he said the same thing. All three times, Jesus, while he is supplicating his Father, he says, "Your will be done." I can't imagine facing what he's facing, but saying, "But you know what? I'll do whatever you think is necessary." Imagine any number of horrible ways you could meet your end. And just knowing one of those was possible, you said, "But you know what? It'll be okay. You know what? I'm going to put my trust in you." Sadly, I don't know if I would do that. That's why you have to put your faith in Jesus and not me. And then in Luke's version, Luke 22, verse 43, it says, "An angel comes to comfort him." An angel comes to bring him comfort. It says, strengthening him in verse 43. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently." It makes me wonder if he was close enough for them to hear his prayer. I don't know that, and I can't say that he was. But being in agony and praying very fervently, I don't know. I also want to point out here, the reason I said I mentioned John 18 earlier, it tells us in verse 3 of John 18, it says that Judas is bringing an entire Roman cohort plus, let's talk about that for a moment. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there to Gethsemane with lanterns and torches and weapons. A cohort is about 600 men. Technically, what they would say is five centuries to a cohort and two cohorts to a legion. But it never quite worked out to exactly 100, exactly 500, exactly 1,000. In fact, most Roman legions were actually 1,200 because cohorts were usually about 600. They usually wound up being about six centuries instead of five. But if you look at Roman military history, that's what they'll tell you. Five centuries to a cohort, two cohorts to a legion. So imagine this for a moment. Judas is coming to Jesus with 600 soldiers plus officers from the priests and the Pharisees. So over 600 people, and they're all coming with torches. One, that's overkill for one man, certainly not for God. But that's not even close to the number of people you would need, because you can't. But the other thing that strikes me as interesting here is, with 600 people and everyone, you have enough torches for everyone to see their way, you would have seen them coming as they exited Jerusalem and coming all the way up the Mount of Olives to
you.
You could have seen that from miles away. So not only is Jesus praying, he very well could have seen everyone coming for him. The inevitable ending of his life literally marching toward him. Now let's compare. Let's look at the Garden of Eden versus the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a giving in to temptation. In the Garden of Eden, it's Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not Jesus. It's his disciples. They're giving into the temptation of sleep, of no longer paying attention to what's going on around them. And of course, not realizing all of what he has told them. And that's really what the chapters of John before chapter 18 have all been devoted to, Jesus preparing them for this moment. And they weren't listening. And so they gave in to temptation. But Jesus didn't. On the subject of God's will, in Eden, God's will was rejected. God's will was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Gethsemane, Jesus accepted the will of God. Your will be done. Let me tell you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those must have been hammering on Jesus in that moment. I don't have to put up with this. I am God made flesh. I don't want to do this. It's going to hurt. And it's going to be the end of my life. But that's not what he listened to. He didn't listen to his own voice. He didn't think about his own plan for his life. What was right or wrong for him in the moment. No, he focused on God's will. And boy howdy, don't both those gardens have a snake in them. The sad thing is, we focus on Judas and totally forget we're that snake. Jesus had to lose his life for you, just as he did for Judas. I am the snake that brought about the downfall of Christ's physical body. Praise be to God that that was the plan all along. But it's still my responsibility. I love the comparison, the contrast of the angels. One is an angel that's booting Adam and Eve from the garden, protecting it with a flaming sword. In Gethsemane, this one comes to bring comfort and strength, to give Jesus the means by which to leave the garden, not in exile, but willingly. This moment in Gethsemane was just version 2.0 of the Garden of Eden. This is why you put your faith in Christ and not in any other human being, because Jesus did what no other human being could, which was live up to your will be done. Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to repeat their mistake. This is a comparison that Paul spends quite a bit of Romans to talk about. Through Adam came death, but through the second Adam came life. One made the mistake. One fell. The other rose up and triumphed. Jesus did not make the same mistake as Adam. He overcame all the temptation to just be left alone and let him live out the rest of his human life. Or perhaps even go back and be with the Lord right then. I could summon 12 legions of angels. I'm not going to do that. That's not the plan. Jesus always prevails where we fail. Why do you want to put your faith in yourself or in other people who fail repeatedly? Why do you want to put yourself through that? The one that you have faith in? There are so many of my generation that were with me and Jill at Florida College. Many of them got their Bible degrees. And they have completely left the faith, declared themselves atheists. It's a good thing I wasn't relying on them. I would no longer have my Savior. We have to eat of God's tree. God has given us the trees by which we can obtain knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree has been made into paper and been made digitally. We can always have the words of God to help me discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. Why can't I rely on Him? Why do I have to take of the tree myself? And people don't realize how bitter that fruit is. And as Jesus taught us in Gethsemane, submitting to His will is a sacrifice. And for many Christians, it's been a physical one, even in our recent history. If you have forgotten, not 15 years ago, there were Christians being dropped off the tops of buildings onto their heads by terrorists. Just because they were Christian, it's still happening. We're not in the age of enlightenment we like to think we are. Submitting to His will is a sacrifice, one that we must be willing to make. Everyone else gives in. But Jesus didn't. And He showed you how you don't have to give in either. We're going to sing a song. God is calling the prodigal. The first words are, God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. I hope you will this morning. While we're singing this, this is an opportunity for you to come and decide that you want to rely on God and on Jesus who gave Himself for you, and not rely on yourself who fails. Rely on yourself or others who give in to their temptations, who don't follow their own systems of morality, much as they think they do. No, it's time for you to come up and put your reliance on Jesus, the Son of God who died for you, the one, the only one who has ever lived on this earth to which you should put your faith. And if you come, I promise, I can make this promise. God will not let me go against this promise. You will not regret it. You won't regret making yourself right with Him, especially not when the day of judgment comes. So please take advantage of this opportunity while we stand and sing. God is calling the prodigal, come without